We now continue with gleanings from Paul, more properly entitled Studies in the Prayers of the Apostles. We continue in chapter 17, Prayer for Christ-Centeredness, Ephesians 3:17. We're under the subtitle, Love to Christ. But since the second petition was that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, which signifies he is being steadfastly enshrined in our affections, it may seem that this third request is almost a repetition of the former. It would be if the rooted and grounded in love meant our apprehension of his love to us, and this is the chief reason why we feel obliged to understand it of ours to him. If the tree is not well rooted or the building securely based, the higher it rises, the greater will be the danger of falling. What then is the preventative and preservative? This, a knowledge of the character of Christ and his love. A man would be greatly pleased with a stranger who, at fearful cost to himself, saved his life. Perhaps he would be happy to take him permanently into his home. But as he came to know him better, he might regret his action and find it impossible for them to dwell happily together. He would esteem him as a deliverer, but dislike him as a close companion. But in the case of the believer, the more he knows of Christ and his love, the more he longs for him to constantly abide in his heart, and thus he is rooted and grounded in love to him. We must exercise love to Christ. If on the one hand it is true that we must have an experimental knowledge of Christ and his love to us, it is equally true that we must exercise love to Christ in order to better know him and his love. There is a knowledge of Christ and his love which evokes no answering love in the heart of its possessor. There are many in Christendom today who have as clear an intellectual understanding of the person, work, love of Christ for sinners as has the saint who enjoys the most intimate fellowship with him, yet it does not kindle a single spark of love within them for him. Nor can any one feelingly realize the difference between an intellectual knowledge of Christ and his love and a personal acquaintance with the same unless he has actually experienced it. Experience is the only teacher of feelings and emotions as it is in the lower sphere of taste and sense. A man knows nothing of the real pangs of hunger until he is at the point of starving. One must actually sample wormwood or honey before he can know from taste the bitterness or the sweetness of each. One cannot know sorrow except by feeling its ache, and one must love before he can know what love is. A deaf man can read a treatise on acoustics, but that will convey to him no notion of what it is to hear the harmonies and melodies of real music. We must have love to Christ before we can know what love to Christ is, and we must consciously experience the love of Christ before we can know what the love of Christ is. We must have a warm and steady love for Christ in order to have a deep and living possession of the love of Christ, though reciprocally, it is also true that we must have the love of Christ known and felt in our hearts if we are to love him back again. As our being rooted and grounded in love is the consequence of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, so also is it the necessary preparation for our being able to comprehend and to know the surpassing love of Christ. Do we not see that blessedly illustrated and exemplified in the case of one who has appropriately been designated the apostle of love, the one who was chief of the three nearest to the Lord, who was privileged to lean on his breast? Of all the disciples, none was so loving as he, and therefore he, rather than James or Peter or Jude, was the one selected, for emphasis, because so well qualified experimentally to write so largely upon the love of God and Jesus our Lord. Yes, the more intensely and steadily we love Christ, the more capacitated we are to comprehend his love to us. Even in the natural, only the loving heart really knows and appreciates love. That faith is a medium of understanding, so love is the avenue for receiving love. We may speak of God's love and think we have deep insight into the teachings of the Word, but if Christ's name is not dearer to us than life, all our speaking will mean little or nothing. Meaning of to comprehend. That you may be able to comprehend. The Greek word kata al Lambano is rendered comprehend in John 1:15 and here apprehended in Philippians 3:12-13. Take parenthesis in the sense of grasp in Mark 9:18, John 8:34, attain in Romans 9:30, obtained in 1 Corinthians 9:24, overtake or come upon in 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Young's concordance defines the word as to receive fully. Perhaps John 1:15 helps us most to perceive its force. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The reference is to the Lord of glory as he tabernacled among men. The unregenerates are designated the darkness of Ephesians 5:8, which tells of the fearful effects of the fall. The natural man is alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18, and therefore from his love and light. So far from desiring the light, the darkness repelled and repulsed it. Man desired and rejected the light, hating him without a cause. Here in our text is the direct antithesis. Since the regenerate both believe in and love the one who is light, they are able to comprehend his love.
Okay.
Also, carefully note that this comprehend is distinguished from the know at the beginning of verse 19, and that it proceeds rather than follows it, as we had probably thought. The difference between the two is that the former is more of a matter of effort, the latter of intuition. The one pertains more distinctly to the mind, the other to the heart. Yet the former is something far more than a mere intellectual or speculative thing, namely, that which is obtained by renewed understanding. Nor is the one to be sharply distinguished from the other, as though there was no distinction or definite relation between them. The end and the beginning of verse 19 clearly shows the contrary. No, rather is there a most intimate connection between the two. In all spiritual exercises, the mind is largely influenced by the heart, and in turn the affections are regulated by the understandings. The action of the spiritual understanding is always in sympathy with the affections of the heart. If in one sense we must comprehend before we truly love, yet love thus awakened becomes in turn the fountain of desires which nothing can satisfy but perfect knowledge, hence the force of I shall be satisfied when I awake, parenthesis on the resurrection morn, with thy likeness, Psalm 17:15. Light and love. Understanding and affection are mutual handmaids. The mind has its part to play in leading the heart to love, as is indicated in the passage before us. The able to comprehend coming before the to know. The heart must first be informed about its object before our affections are fixed upon him. First, faith's apprehension of Christ is as he is made known to us in the word of truth, then the clear perception of his excellency and the heart's enrapturement with his perfections. First, the understanding's comprehension of the dimension, parenthesis, manifestations of his love, then the affections experience of its blessedness. O taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8, expresses what we are striving to convey. First, the personal appropriation of the Lord and the soul feeding upon him, and then the fuller discernment of his loveliness. Taste and see, parenthesis, perceive, realize, know that the Lord is good. It is thus we obtain an experimental knowledge of him. By means of this faculty or spiritual comprehension, the believer is enabled to explore the dimensions of Christ's love, parenthesis, as also the whole boundless field of divine revelation, but by means of his affections he obtains an experimental realization and appreciation of the same. Samuel E. Pierce said, in this prayer of Paul's, he prayed like an apostle indeed, for he begged here for the greatest blessings which believers can in this life enjoy, or God himself can bestow upon them. It may be said of this prayer that it is the greatest prayer which is to be found in the New Testament, that of our Lord in the 17th chapter of John only excepted. And Alexander McLaren pointed out, in no part of Paul's letters does he raise to a higher level than in his prayers, and none of his prayers are fuller of fervor than this wonderful series of petitions. They open now one unto the other like some magnificent suite of apartments in a great palace temple, each leading to a loftier and more spacious hall, each drawing nearer the presence chamber until at last we stand there. A most sublime prayer. We are entirely in accord with the above opinion. Oh, that we had the capacity to humanly and relatively at least do this prayer justice as we attempt to open its sublime contents. That the apostle was here making request for no ordinary blessing is at once apparent by its opening sentence, for his ask the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant his people according to the riches not only of his grace but of his glory. That is, he besought the Father to bestow in accord with that rule of standard of measurement, asking for the most valuable and glorious things that the renewed mind can conceive. Four particular favors he requested, in the order in which he preferred them, is strictly logical and a necessary one. which cannot be changed without doing violence to it. That order is both doctrinal and practical, experimental and climacteric. They are distinguished from each other by the recurring that ye, the force of that, parenthesis, in order that, is causative and preparative. There is a most intimate relation between the several petitions, each of them rising above and being a consequence of the preceding, the second being suggested by and leading out from the first, the second in turn being both the condition and occasion of the third, and so with the subsequent one. They are like four steps of an ascent, each of which has to be trodden before the next can be reached. At the summit or top of the ascent is the petition that the saints might be filled with all the fullness of God, for there can be nothing above or beyond that. There is the climax of all prayer, all spiritual experiences of all souls blessed. We boldly say that no uninspired mind could ever conceive of such a favor or experience. Yet that very experience is what the writer and reader should earnestly covet, and that very favor is what we are fully awarded in asking. But bear carefully in mind that the prayer does not begin there. That is the summit, and the ascent has to be made in order to reach it. The first step, the initial favor sought, is to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. That is not only an indisputable requirement if we are to take the second step, but equally necessary as a preparation for the third and fourth. Only by the energizing enablement of the Blessed Spirit are we capacitated to move forward and upward. The next step toward the summit, the second favor sought, is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The consequence of our being believingly occupied with his perfections is our being rooted and grounded in love, that is, our life of devotedness and obedience to Christ, thus growing out of and being blessed upon our love for him, the reflex of his love to us. The third step of spiritual ascent and blessing sought is to be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Love begets love. Love is reciprocal. First, faith centering upon the person and work of Christ stimulates love to him, and that in turn fits the heart to enter more deeply into an understanding and enjoyment of his love. This is how we personally understand the ground covered to this point. Chapter 18, Prayer for Comprehension of God's Love, Ephesians 3:18-21. That ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ was path of knowledge, verses 18-19, was Paul's third petition. It is of prime importance for the nourishment, health, and fruitfulness of the believer's spiritual life that he should be constantly occupied with the love of Christ, which is a bottomless, shoreless sea. Samuel Pierce designated Christ's love thus: a subject altogether wonderful, mysterious, and divine, so great and so immense that the more real saints think of it, the more the Holy Spirit is pleased at any time to give them spiritual conceptions of it, the more they are swallowed up in admiring and adoring thoughts of it, and crying out, "Oh, the depth!" There is nothing in nature which illustrates Christ's love, nothing in human history or experience which exemplifies it. Only in the divine relations can we find any analogy. There one is given us which, though it fills the heart with joy and satisfaction, is nevertheless far above the grasp of our finite minds. Said the lover of our souls, "As the Lord hath loved me, so have I loved you," John 15:9. Such a love we can neither express nor conceive, yet it should be the one subject on which our hearts are continually set and from which we daily drink. Christ's love for his church: "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. As the Father loved Christ from everlasting, so Christ loved them with delight, with special affection, with an unchanging, abiding, eternal love." Christ has loved his church with all his soul from everlasting. His heart was fixed upon his bride before all time. He loved her as a gift of the Father's love to him. He loved her as presented to him by the Father in all her beauty, glory, and excellence, in which she was forever to shine forth as his wife in the kingdom of glory. He loved her as his mystical body, in whom all his glory was to be displayed and admired. He loved her as his peculiar treasure, as his very own. He was to be her life, her light, her holiness, her righteousness, her perfection and glory, for she was to receive all from him as her eternal head and husband. The origin, the spring of Christ's love to his beloved is high and incomprehensible. His love originated in the Father's everlasting love to him as God-man, and to believers as the spouse which he had chosen, loved, beautified, and bestowed on his dear Son. The love of Christ for his people and his feeling toward them transcends all conception. His divine person stamps eternal perfection on his love as well as an everlasting worth, virtue, and efficacy on all his mediatorial acts. He who is the Son of the living God, as considered in his distinctive person in the Trinity, who is the God-man in his theophanic person, is the one in whom the church was loved, chosen, and accepted before the foundation of the world. His people were divinely appointed to partake with him in all his communicable grace and glory, to share in all his honors, titles, and dignities so far as they are shareable. Nothing would satisfy the heart of Christ but that his redeemed should live with him in heaven, to behold him in his glory, and to be perfected in happiness by seeing him as he is. The wonders contained in Christ's love can never be fully explored. All that is contained in his love will never be comprehended by the saints this side of glory. That which has been manifested of it in his incarnation and in his obedience and suffering is altogether beyond what saints can never sufficiently appreciate and bless him for. It is cause for deepest gratitude that we have been brought to know it, to believe it, and to enjoy it. But since the love of Christ is so transcendent and mysterious, so infinite and incomprehensible, how can it be comprehended and known by us? Completely and perfectly it cannot, yet truly and satisfyingly it may be. Christ's love to us is discovered in the word of truth, and as the Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding, we are capacitated to apprehend something of its wonders and blessedness. As the Holy Spirit strengthens us within and calls our faith into exercise, we are enabled to take in some spiritual view of Christ's love. Faith is to the soul what the eye is to the body, the organ or faculty by which light is admitted and by which objects are seen and known. Through faith we understand, Hebrews 11:3, that which is beyond the comprehension of mere reason. Though we cannot fathom the love of Christ, we may drink deeply of it. We can know how wonderful, how free, how transcendent, how selfless, how long-suffering, how constant, how infinite is his love. And this knowledge will have a sanctifying influence on our lives. Though we shall never be able to exhaust its unsearchable fullness, it is our privilege to know very much more of this love and have a fuller enjoyment of it than any of us have yet obtained. The chief spiritual employment of the Christian should be to live in consideration and admiration of the wonderful love of Christ, to dwell on it in his thoughts until his heart is warmed and until his soul overflows with praise, until his whole life is constrained or influenced. He should meditate daily on its characteristics, its freeness, its pureness, its unstintedness, its immutability. Christ loves us more than we love ourselves. He loved us while we hated him, and nothing can change his love for us. We should ponder the manifestations of his love, first in his acceptance of the Father's proposal in the everlasting covenant, whereby he freely consented to become the sponsor of his fallen people and serve as their surety, and then in his actual carrying out of that engagement. View him leaving the holy tranquility and ineffable bliss of heaven, where he was so worshipped and adored by all the celestial hosts, and coming down to this scene of sin, strife, and suffering. What love that was! Consider Jehovah's condescending to take upon him a nature that was inferior to the angelic, so that when the Word became flesh, his divine glory was almost completely eclipsed. Contemplate the unspeakable humiliation in which the Son of God descended, a humiliation which can only be gauged as we measure the distance between the throne of heaven and the manger of Bethlehem. Bear in mind that even as the Incarnate One, he made himself of no reputation, that instead of appearing in pomp and splendor, he took upon him the form of a servant, that he came not to be ministered to, but to minister, not deeming the most ignominious acts as beneath him. Remember that he knew from the beginning the kind of treatment he would receive from those he befriended. He knew that instead of being welcome, appreciated, loved, and worshipped, he would be despised and rejected of men. He knew that though he went about doing good, healing the sick, relieving the needy, preaching the gospel to the poor, he would be oppressed and persecuted by the religious leaders, hated without cause and misunderstood, and ultimately deserted even by his own disciples. What love that was! Love indeed, which passeth knowledge. Love which should ceaselessly occupy our hearts and shape our lives. The unparalleled sufferings of Christ for us. Reverently contemplate the unparalleled and immeasurable sufferings which the eternal lover of your soul endured. Remove the shoes of carnal curiosity from your feet and enter the dark shades of Gethsemane, and behold your Savior in the agony of soul so intense that he shed great drops of blood. Then observe him led as a lamb to the slaughter and treated as the vilest of criminals. Ponder afresh the horrible insults which were heaped upon the Holy One as wicked hands smote him, spit in his face, plucked it out his hair, and scourged him. Behold the blasphemy of that mock coronation when they put a purple robe upon him, placed a reed in his hands, and crowned him with thorns on his head, and cried, "Hail, King of the Jews!" View him suspended upon the cross between two malefactors, mocked with vinegar and gall when he said, "I thirst," derided by the spectators. But more, contemplate him there made sin for his people, made a curse for them, and accordingly smitten by the sword of divine justice, so that he exclaimed, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In view of this, must we not say, Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior, Ephesians 5:2. But the love of Christ for his people did not cease at his death, nor did the manifestations and evidence of it. His love was as fresh, as intense, and as active when he ascended on high as it was when he was here below. He ascended with the interest of his people before him, entering heaven in their name, whether the forerunner is for us entered, Hebrews 6:20. Having purged our sins with his own precious blood, Christ sat down upon the mediatorial throne, and having given a name which is above every name, was crowned with glory and honor as head of the church, as a triumphant conqueror over Satan in the grave. There in his exalted state he now shines forth within the veil before the saints, his heart filled as ever with the same love toward his people. As Aaron wore a breastplate on which were inscribed all the tribes of Israel, so our great high priest bears all the names of his people on his heart as he appears before God on their behalf. The exercise of his love to them is seen in that he ever liveth to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. So tender is his heart for his own, that even in glory he is still touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15. Manifestations of the infinite and unchanging love of Christ are made to his people while they are left in this wilderness of sin, by his supplying their every need, by his making all things work together for their good, and by his personal communings with them. The gift of the Holy Spirit was an outstanding evidence of his love to them, John 16:7, Acts 2:33. Nor was that all. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:11, 12. Are you favored to sit under the ministry of a faithful pastor who breaks to you the bread of life, feeds you with knowledge and understanding, and stimulates you to run with patience the race that is set before you? Then you should look upon that pastor as a love gift of your ascended Savior. Do you find a book written by a servant of God or even a monthly magazine edifying to your soul, made a blessing to your heart, supplying motives for a godly walk and affording comfort and encouragement amid the difficulties of the way? Then you should look upon the same as a gracious provision made for you by the love of Christ. A dimension of Christ's love. Note that the apostle did not pray that the saints might comprehend absolutely the love of Christ itself, but rather the dimensions of it. First, what is the breath? This writer has long been impressed by the fact that the breath comes first, for is it not there our thoughts are most faulty? Are not many of us so wrapped up in the consideration of Christ's wondrous love to us that we fail to appreciate his wider scope and blessed extent? Is it not to correct this selfish tendency that the Holy Spirit mentions the breath of Christ's love first? And is it not also to counteract the sectarian spirit which cramps the affections of so many of God's people? It is also opposed to the error of those who would restrict the riches of Christ's love to New Testament believers. No doubt the placing of this phrase was immediately intended for the instruction of the Jewish saints who were so slow to realize the love of Christ reached also to sinners among the Gentiles. Christ's love extends to all the elect in every age, in every place, in every state and cause. It is a love which enhances the whole family of God from the least to the greatest. At length, is not the order of these measures quite different from the manner in which an uninspired writer would have arranged them? Is it not different from the natural and logical order? Would we not have gone from breadth to depth? But the Holy Spirit places first what we are apt to put last. if we are slow to grasp, parenthesis, in an experimental way, the compass of Christ's love, many are most tardy in apprehending, parenthesis, in a doctrinal way, the eternity of it. How many suppose that Christ began to love them only when they set their own affections upon him? But we love him because he first loved us, John 4:19. And as his love knows no end, so it has no beginning, being from everlasting to everlasting. The Lord says to each of his people, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee, Jeremiah 31:3. His drawing us to himself is the effect of his love, nor can our infirmities or even our iniquities quench it. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, John 13:1. Nothing can separate us from his love, Romans 8:35-39. And depth, that can indeed be best comprehended by considering the amazing love of Christ to me personally. For if I have been made the subject of an inward work of grace, then I realize to some extent, actually and experimentally, the horrible pit in which I lay and the awful moral distance to which my sins had separated me from the Holy One. I can better apprehend my own sad case than I can the plight of others, and therefore I can better comprehend the amazing love of Christ in stooping so low as to lift me out of the miry clay than I can in the case of others. The depth of Christ's love is to be contemplated in the light of the object wretchedness into which the fall plunged the church, for its members are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, Ephesians 2:3. This love is to be contemplated in the light of our individual history, when as unregenerate we departed father and father from God. It is to be contemplated in the light of the unparalleled depth of abasement and suffering in which the Lord of glory descended to effect the deliverance and salvation of his people. In height, if the breadth of Christ's love is boundless, its length endless, its depth fathomless, then assuredly its height is measureless. The height to which the love of Christ has elevated his redeemed is to be viewed in the light of two things, their present privileges and their future happiness, both of which are best set forth in the language of the Holy Writ itself. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among the princesses and to make them inherit the throne of glory. 1 Samuel 2:8. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isaiah 56:5. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:16-17. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever, Revelation 22:4-5. That ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ with pathless knowledge. Is not the reader at once struck with the difference between this request and those he is accustomed to hearing in public prayers, very likely in his own prayers? Many of God's people are wont to ask for an increase of their love to Christ. We generally ask for more enjoyment of Christ's love for us, but even that is not what Paul directly made supplication for. His request was that we might have a fuller comprehension and a deeper knowledge of Christ's love. We may be sure that he prayed aright, therefore it is wise to follow his example. Man ever reverses God's order, and of course he is a loser by doing so. Our poor love is increased by face occupation with the infinite love of Christ and mediations upon its characteristics and manifestations. The Apostle's request for the saints. The Apostle here made a request that God's people might have a more spiritual and enlarged view of the immeasurable love of Christ, that their understanding might be swallowed up in it, that their renewed minds might be more and more filled with the wonders of it, that they should enter into a deeper experimental acquaintance with the same. All the discoveries of the love of Christ which the Holy Spirit makes unto us are in the Word and by the Word, and we are brought to spiritual discernment of that love by the exercise of faith. Christ's love is apprehended only as it is evidenced in its manifestations, and we obtain a spiritual knowledge thereof only as we personally imbibe in it. Even the renewed understanding is not able of itself to grasp the surpassing love of Christ, but the understanding led by the heart can lay hold of it and find in it fuller satisfaction. Though necessarily imperfect and incomplete, the Christian's knowledge of Christ's love is real and ravishing, and it should be constantly deepening and enlarging. Epatheth knowledge, not only because it is infinite and therefore incomprehensible to the finite mind, but also because our personal experience and enjoyment of it can never exhaust it. We but touch its edges and skim its surface. We have intimated somewhat in the last paragraph what we regard as the difference between comprehending and knowing. Perhaps it was no part of the Spirit's design that we should draw any broad lines between them, but so far as we can perceive, it seems to us that the comprehending is by the understanding, the knowing by the heart, the former being more the result of mental effort, the other of intuition. Thus, knowing, in addition to comprehending, is feeling a sense of the love of Christ or having experimental acquaintance with it. Though it transcends the grasp of our intellect, yet it is the subject of inward consciousness. Though it can be only faintly recognized, it may be adoringly appreciated. As the Spirit graciously takes the things of Christ and shows them to us, as He opens to us more and more the love of Christ by His own effectual teaching, and as He opens our minds in a gradual and imperceptible way to understand, to exercise our thoughts upon it, we enjoy the same in our heart. The knowledge being formed within becomes a spiritual part of us, so that what we read in the Word concerning the love of Christ we know to be truth, for we have the reality of it within our souls. Knowledge of the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ was Epatheth's knowledge. We do not agree with those who say that phrase is a paradox. Rather, it is a plain statement of fact. We may, we can, we do know the love of Christ in a sense explained above. We believe it, we experience it, we enjoy it as a blessed and glorious reality. Yet our knowledge is inadequate and imperfect, for the infinite love of Christ can never be fully and entirely compassed, explored, or exhausted by us. As Pierce pointed out, all that is known of the love of Christ in and by all these saints on earth, all that is known and enjoyed of the love of Christ by all the saints in heaven, is far below what is contained in the person and love of Christ as considered in his own heart to westward. I have, under this view of the subject, often said, we shall never know anything of the love wherewith Christ have loved us, either in time or eternity, but by its fruits and effects. The love of Christ surpasses the whole of his sufferings, as much as they surpass all our guilt and sin. His love was the cause, and his suffering the effect of it. As the cause excels the effect, as the tree is greater than its fruit, so the fountain of Christ's love exceeds all the streams which flow from it to us. The angels never can fully enter into the love of Christ for his church and people. Also, the finite-minded saints can never fully understand the fullness of Christ's love. Nevertheless, it is important that the saint should make it his paramount concern to be more and more absorbed with the love of Christ, exercising his mind thereon, feeding his soul therefrom, delighting his heart therein, praying earnestly that he may more fully understand the love of God. He should attentively consider the revelation given of it in the Word of Truth, meditating on its ineffable characteristics, contemplating its wondrous manifestations, and realizing that Christ's love to his own is eternal, infinite, and unalterable, not only without cessation, but without the least diminution. Such a subject is worthy of the saint's best attention and constant pursuit. It will amply repay his best efforts and greatly enrich his spiritual life. Nothing will so much excite gratitude in his heart as the contemplation of the love of Christ to such an unlovely creature as he. Nothing will prompt so effectually to a life of self-denial. Nothing will make so pleasant and easy a walk of obedience to God. Nothing will so deaden the saint to the world. Nothing else can so fill him with peace, yes, and with joy in a season of affliction or bereavement. Saints to be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God, verse 19. This is the closing and climactic request. It is one which has met with ridicule from skepticals and cold critics, for regarding its language in a carnal manner, they suppose it teaches the absurdity of the finite compassing infinite, or of man being deified. They imagine the apostle's enthusiasm ran away with him, and that in his devotional ecstasy he forgot the limits that separate the creature from the Creator. But of those who would, by grace, promptly reject such a horrible impieties, some are probably inclined to ask, how is it possible for such creatures as we are, compassed with infirmity, harassed and handicapped by indwelling sin, to expect such a favor and exalted experience to ever be realized by us in this life? It appears to us that such a doubting and doubtful question ought to be met with the retort, how was it possible that such a prayer should ever have issued from inspired lips unless the blessings requested are attainable? Surely no Christian is prepared to affirm that the beloved apostle was wasting his breath in so supplicating God. Instead of questioning this petition, we ought to be rebuked and humbled for being surprised at Paul's asking that saints might be filled with all the fullness of God. Such a petition should shame us for the paucity and pettiness of our requests, indicative as they are of comparative contentedness with a sadly low level of spirituality, failing to act according to our privileges as those who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Instead of counting upon divine munificence, instead of availing ourselves of fullness which there is in Him, we limit the Holy One and think of Him almost as though He were as poor as ourselves. Alas, how often our expectations are measured by our meager attainments, instead of our expectations being formed by the revealed character of the One who is the God of all grace. View this petition, then, as the spiritual corrective to our faithless doubtings and groveling hopes. View it as our intimating what the Christian, every Christian, may legitimately aspire to and what he ought daily to pray for. View it as a revelation of the Father's heart, making known to his children the high privilege and favored portion which it is his will for them to enjoy. Yet remember that this is not the first, but the final petition. We have sought to show how that our being rooted and grounded in love was both a consequence of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith and also the necessary condition of our being able to comprehend and know His surpassing love. It is equally true that having our hearts and minds constantly occupied with the love of Christ is an essential preparation for our becoming filled with all the fullness of God. For it is by the increasing apprehension and experience of the former that we are fitted for and led on to the latter. The more we revel in the wonderful love of God in Christ, the more our minds are exercised upon the same, the more largely we drink of that divine nectar, the more are our capacities enlarged, and the greater and higher become our expectations for the reception of other blessings. Then, too, we began reasoning with the Apostle, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. As we become more and more occupied with the love of God in Christ, both our desires and our expectations are raised so that we look to God and count on His giving us all the things necessary for our holiness, happiness, and satisfaction. The fullness of the divine character displayed in Christ. Is there not a glorious fitness in God's imparting His fullness to us through our knowledge of the love of Christ? In the first place, it is in, by, and through Christ, and particularly in His dying love, that the fullness of the divine character is displayed. Not a little is seen of Him in His other works, but only in Christ are His perfections fully revealed. No man hath seen God, (adequately and clearly, see Matthew 5:8, at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, (John 1:18). Some of God's attributes were exhibited in creation and in God's providence, but in the work of redemption, and in that alone, His full excellence appears. Great as were some of the displays of His glory under the former dispensations, as at the flood and His appearing at Sinai, they contain only a partial manifestation of Him. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, whose communications were at most but occasional and fragmentary, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. (Hebrews 1:1-2). Christ is the perfect, final, climactic revelation of God. He said, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. (John 14:9). In the second place, through the dying love of Christ has the way been opened for the communication of divine blessing for guilty creatures. The fullness of God, especially His philanthropy and munificence, may be likened to a mighty stream and sin to an extensive and high mountain, which stands in the way of God's fullness and so prevents our being filled by it. Had He so pleased, God could, by the simple fiat of His invincible will, have removed that mountain. But then how would His justice and holiness have been displayed? Nor could man by his own efforts, not even the combined efforts of the entire human race, obliterate that abominable thing which kept him at a guilty distance from God and cut him off from His favor. God deemed it most for His glory, best suited to His moral perfections, to ordain that the mediatorial work of his incarnate Son should take away the sins of his people and open a way through which his infinite blessings should flow forth to them. Accordingly, by the sacrifice of Christ, the mountain of our sin was removed and cast into the depths of the sea. Then the way was all clear for the fullness of God's heart to believing sinners to flow forth to them without the least dishonor attaching to his character as having connived at sin. Through Christ, the bounties of God come to his people. In the third place, as we come to partially know the love of Christ, we imbibe, drink of, become recipients of the divine fullness. To be filled with the fullness of God is not only necessary that that fullness be exhibited to us and a way open for us being consistently, parenthesis or morally, communicated to us, but also that the soul be emptied of those impediments which obstruct its entrance. The unrenewed mind is incapable of being filled with the fullness of God. There is no room in it for the same, for it is already preoccupied with other things. All its thoughts, desires, and affections are centered upon the trash of this world. Even though it assumes a religious pose, it is still so bloated with self-sufficiency and self-righteousness that there is no place for free salvation for divine grace. But where the love of Christ is personally and experimentally known, as revealed in the gospel and realized in the soul by the supernatural operations of the Holy Spirit, all other things are counted lost, and the fullness of God finds ready access. Occupation of the heart with Christ and his love both capacitates us for and causes us to imbibe in the full, the divine fullness. So much then for the connection of the fourth to the third petition. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a petition is this? It is cumulative in its force. That you might be filled, filled with God, filled with the fullness of God, filled with all the fullness of God. Who can comprehend all it contains? What human pen is capable of opening its significance? We can only do our poor best according to our limited measure in the light which God has granted us. It should be obvious to any anointed eye that such language cannot signify that the finite shall ever contain the infinite, or that we should cease to be human creatures and become as God himself. No, that can never be. But the Christian may be filled with all the fullness of God according to his measure as a new creature in Christ, and in such a proportion as he is capable of in this life. Not that he is ever to be satisfied with any present measure of attainment in divine things, but constantly seeking at and searching forth to an enlarged degree of the same. Only those who hunger and thirst are assured of being filled, Matthew 5:6. How to understand the fullness of God? The expression the fullness of God is capable of being grammatically construed in two ways, according as we regard God as the genitive of the subject, parenthesis, that is, the fullness of which God himself is full, or the genitive of the object, namely the fullness which flows from him, or that plenitude which he communicates in his gift to us. The commentators differ as to which is to be preferred. Personally, we take both, declining to place any limitation on the expression, and shall discuss it accordingly. It may also be pointed out that the Greek word filled with all the fullness of God is rendered in the Revised Version, filled unto all the fullness of God, which suggests the idea of continuous process, a progressive and enlarging experience, for the ultimate aim of all genuine spiritual desire is to know God so intimately as to be filled to satiety by him. This, too, we include in our understanding of the expression. Thus a vessel may be filled up to its very brim, but suppose the size of that vessel should be enlarged and continue to be enlarged, then its capacity to receive is ever-increasing. Such is indeed the case, and ever will be throughout the unending ages of eternity with the heart of the regenerate. The more the soul finds its satisfaction in God itself, the larger its desires become, and the more it takes in of him. How many of our difficulties are self-created? How the exercise of our natural minds upon such a statement as filled with all the fullness of God serves to prevent us from grasping anything of its true import. We need to be much on guard, lest our mental approach to those words filled and fullness is altogether too gross and carnal. Not that we are to evacuate them of all meaning, but rather that we should endeavor to contemplate them spiritually and not materially.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."